This morning we begin with Psalm 32. David writes this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now may the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and wills to appropriately respond to his authoritative, infallible, sufficient word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over 500 years ago now, I think it's coming on 505 years, Martin Luther shook not just the church, but the Western world, and he shook it to its core. And he opened the Reformation era by nailing 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That door, got a picture of it, don't I? That door. The original doors were burned during the Pomeranian War in the 1760s, but I got to stand in front of those commemorative doors that were put there in the 1800s when I visited Wittenberg last October. All 95 theses are etched there in bronze. And the very first says this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Now, we might hear that and think, well, that's kind of a downer. I mean, isn't Luther saying that Christians never really make much progress in life if we have to keep repenting over and over again? Where's the freedom and joy in that? Well, those are good questions, but that's not what Martin Luther meant at all. His point was that repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. A lifestyle of repentance is evidence that we are maturing deeply and profoundly in our spiritual life. Repentance is a means of growth and a means of deepening fellowship with God, which means repentance leads to truly rooted and lasting joy. So this is not a downer at all. Now, the reason I begin with Martin Luther is because David, our psalmist, is making the same point in Psalm 32. A lifestyle of repentance is evidence of spiritual growth and maturity and is itself a means of growth in godliness and deepening fellowship with God, which is the best joy that there is. Now, the specific word repentance doesn't appear in this psalm, but David talks about acknowledging sin, exposing iniquity, confessing transgressions to the Lord. That's repentance. Repentance is a word that captures a lot. Repentance is when with heartfelt sorrow for sin, we renounce it and we forsake it. And instead, we walk in obedience to God. So it's a full turning from sin to God for forgiveness and for the grace to not return to that sin like a dog to vomit. Now, we're going to define more of those terms as we make our way through this psalm. And we're going to make our way by looking at just one stanza at a time. But I say this at the get-go so that we dive in together now, recognizing that we're listening to a man who is overcome with joy at the experience of forgiveness for his sins in response to his repentance, his confession, his acknowledgement of his sin. And we run into the experience of joy immediately because it's the main point. Look at the first stanza again, verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins with the word blessed, right? That word could just as well be translated happy. And we're not talking chipper or giddy. We're talking deep, deep contentedness. There's a sense in which this word translated blessed is referring to wellness of being or fulfillment. So the point from the beginning is that the happy life, the fulfilled life, is lived by those who know they are deeply forgiven. And the way to forgiveness and joy is through repentance. Now, the last psalm before this one to begin with the word blessed was the very first psalm. Right? Happy is the man, begins Psalm 1, who walks in God's way and delights in obedience. So there's deep pleasure in holiness. But what about when we aren't exactly holy? What about when we slip up on the way and we take delight not in God's law but in other things? What then? What do we do when we know we've screwed up? How do we get up again? Not crippled and sore, but with joy and power. Well, that's what this psalm is all about. It's the question it answers. Now, in order to appreciate the blessedness of forgiveness, we need to understand the atrocity of sin. And David uses three different words for sin in the first stanza. Look at verse 1. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." Transgression means a going away. It's a departure. It's rebellion. And that's exactly what it is here. We transgress when we go our own way and so depart from God's way, acting out in open rebellion against him and his authority. This is what makes sin so heinous, so odious. We transgress not only against other people who are often hurt by our sin, but at its root, sin is cosmic treason against God. It says, "I reject your way, I'm going my way." Now look at the end of verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The Hebrew word translated sin is almost equivalent to the Greek word translated sin in the New Testament. Both mean a coming up short or a falling short of the mark. So this term would have been used in archery to describe the person who shoots but misses the target. And here the target is God's law. It's the book of his commands, and sin is our failure to measure up, to live in such a way so that we hit the mark. Now look at verse 2. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Now that word can mean twisted or corrupted or crooked. So let's think about all three of those. Transgression is our sin in relation to God. We rebel against him. Sin is our relationship to the law of God. We fall short of it. Right? And iniquity is our sin in relation to ourselves. To indulge sin is to become twisted. and corrupted. It's to live by our own crooked standards. Now, why three words for sin in just the first stanza? I think it's because David intends to be comprehensive in his description of sin, so we're aware of how odious it is, so that we appropriately rejoice in our forgiveness of that sin by God, the God who we mainly offend with our sin. Right? David doesn't just give three words for sin. He gives three words and phrases to describe just how comprehensive God's forgiveness is. Beginning of verse 1 again, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." That literally means to have sin lifted off so that we bear the burden no longer. The sin is gone, right? The guilt of sin is gone. The effects are gone. It's lifted off and removed from us, like we sang, as far as the east is from the west. And that's really far. Second half of verse 1 again. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Covered as by sacrifice. Covered as if paid for by another. Covered so that God no longer even sees it. Verse 2 again. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." This is what God does not do with the sin of those who are forgiven. He doesn't count our sin against us. He doesn't impute it to us. The debt is canceled. This is a bookkeeping term. God himself, the keeper of all books, removes our record of sin so that there is no record of it anywhere. So David uses these three terms for sin and these three terms for forgiveness to make it clear that every and any sin, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter if secret, no matter if public, no matter the sin, all sin can be forgiven completely. It can be lifted off eternally. It can be covered completely. It can be blotted out thoroughly. That's what makes David so happy. Right? That's what fulfills him. Right? And all his sin is gone by God's forgiveness. Now, the end of verse 2 introduces a condition for forgiveness. And it leads us into the second stanza. There's the phrase, "and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So, no deceit is the condition for the forgiveness. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's go to the next stanza and work our way towards an answer. Look at verses 3 and 4. David gets very personal here. This is not just some abstract talk about sin and repentance. This is David's personal experience. This is his story. Right? "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So you see what the deceit is? The deceit is not owning his sin by repenting of his sin. Instead, he keeps silent about his sin. And, right, we do this. When we hide our sin or pretend like it's not there, maybe it's just one particular sin that we're holding on to. I'm doing okay in all these other areas, so surely to sin in this area is okay, as long as no one finds out. Sometimes we justify our sin. Okay, it might be wrong, but as soon as we say wrong and then add the conjunction, but, it's just the beginning of our justification for our sin. Right? Sometimes we blame shift. Go all the way back to what Adam did. Yeah, I ate the fruit, but it was the woman that you gave me who made me do it. Sometimes we just out and out deny that it is sin. Right? That's all deceit in our spirit as it relates to sin. And the consequences of self-deception are severe. And David talks about wasting away, groaning. Talks about God's heavy hand of discipline. He has no strength. It's like it's an illness of the soul. That's what lack of repentance is. It's an illness of the soul, and it affects everything else, and it leads to unrest and to the withering away of our strength. The fact that David is so personal here leads to the tradition among scholars that this psalm, Psalm 32, is actually a sequel to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, remember, I preached on that a couple times, so some of this here is going to seem familiar. Psalm 51 is David's immediate prayer of repentance when his sin with Bathsheba was exposed by the prophet Nathan. And we're told that for certain, that David wrote Psalm 51 in response to the events that are recorded for us in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. Now, I'm sure you know the story, right? If you do, you're going to hear it again. If you don't, here's what happened. King David gave himself over to his lust, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, not only was David a married man, but Bathsheba was the wife of one of David's close friends, one of his loyal servants, Uriah the Hittite. And that sinful union resulted in a pregnancy, and David panicked. Right? His sin would be exposed because Uriah was off at war, probably where David should have been. So everyone's going to know Uriah's not the father. They'll connect it eventually to David. There'll be scandal. He'll lose everything, including the kingdom. So he decides to heap sin on sin. And he first invites Uriah home from war and encourages him to go be alone with his wife. But Uriah, a man of integrity and honor, won't go home to be with his wife while his fellow soldiers are asleep on the field of battle. So David writes a letter to General Joab. He seals it and sends it to the front lines with Uriah. And the letter is a command to Joab to place Uriah in the center of the heaviest fighting with instructions that the other soldiers should fall back and leaving Uriah in the center of the whole, of the heaviest fighting alone. And so surely die. And Joab obeys his king. And Uriah is murdered. And David enters his season of deceit, verses 3 and 4. Well, then along comes Nathan, the prophet. And he employs one of the greatest sermon illustrations in history. Right? There was a rich man, he says, and there was a poor man. The rich man had an entire herd of sheep. The poor man had one lamb who was really the family pet. And one day the rich man receives a visitor, but he doesn't want to kill any sheep from his flock for his guest. So he steals the poor man's lamb and kills it and serves it to his guests. Here's David's response to hearing that story from Nathan. 2 Samuel 12, 5 and 6. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan delivers the most devastating sermon application ever in verse 7. "You are the man." And David is devastated. His heart is pierced. No more silence. No more hiding. No more cover-up. No more denial. No more wasting away. No more deceit. He responds, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He turns from his sin to God. He comes clean. He repents. And Nathan replies to David's repentance at the end of 2 Samuel 12, 13 like this. "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." In other words, David experiences stanza 3 of Psalm 32. Look at it verse 5 again. It says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. All his sin. Adultery. Murder. Cover-up. An unrepentant attitude. Deceit. All his sin. Completely removed. Covered, erased. David repents and God just hits the delete button on his sins. Forgiveness is complete and forgiveness is immediate. There's no penance to pay. There's no good works to do to make up for the bad ones. There's no probationary period to see if David blows it again. Just comprehensive and immediate forgiveness. And it's stunning. Right? It's what makes David so happy. It's what makes him a fulfilled man. He knows the depth and the bitterness of his sin, and so he knows the breath and sweetness of God's forgiveness. Now, we can have, I think, one of two responses to that whole scene. We can think, well, yeah, of course God forgives. That's what God does. And that just betrays a recognition betrays a heart that doesn't quite grasp who we are in relation to God's holiness. Yeah, of course he forgives. It's really hard for a holy and righteous God to forgive sins. We're going to see just how hard. So that's one response we can have. Or we might read Nathan's response to David's repentance and think, and perhaps we should, wait a minute. Just like that. Boom. Adultery. Cover up. Scandal. Murder. And the Lord just puts those away? David doesn't die? I mean, what about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? David scorned God. He committed cosmic treason. That's what sin is. He exploited a woman and he killed a friend. The man who God trusted to rule his kingdom, the kingdom of his chosen people, and this is what he does? How can he just pass that over? How can God do that and remain the righteous judge, the righteous judge of the universe? How? Here's how. The Apostle Paul explains it to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Perhaps the most important sentence in the Bible for understanding how the gospel, how Jesus Christ relates to Old Testament saints like King David. Here's what Paul writes. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, Christ's blood, his death, propitiated, that is, it satisfied God's wrath against sin. In his suffering and dying, Christ bore God's anger against the sins of his people and so bore those sins away by taking our punishment and purchasing our forgiveness. And here's one of the main reasons Christ died. This, Christ's death, was to show God's righteousness. In other words, Christ died to vindicate God's righteousness. Now, why did he have to do that? Here's why. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It's exactly what he did for David. Murder, adultery. The Lord put away your sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, it might appear when we read 2 Samuel that God is just sweeping David's sins under the cosmic rug of the universe, right? But he's not, right? God hears David's prayer of repentance, and he looks down the corridor of time to see his son Jesus hanging on a cross, receiving all God's just wrath for David's sin, and God responds to David's faith in the promised coming Savior, with mercy. God responds to David's hope in his future redeeming work that unites David to Jesus, and God counts David's sin as Christ's sin, and he counts Christ's righteousness as David's righteousness. And so God the Father is just to put David's sin away. He's forgiven completely. God's righteousness is vindicated. And so God does the same for us. He does the same for us when we repent of our sins, and he does it for the same reason. Christ died to cover our sins and purchase our forgiveness. The Apostle John said it this way. 1 John 1:7-9, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," right, not hiding our sin, but confessing it, "then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." There's the deceit, that unrepentant heart. "And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins," right? Confession to forgiveness, and it's complete and immediate. "And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness." In other words, a lifestyle of repentance and forgiveness really is a means to godliness. I love that phrase. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. God would be unjust if he didn't forgive our confessed sins, because Jesus already lifted them over us and took them on himself. He lifted them from us and took them on himself as he hung on the cross. He already covered them by his sacrificial blood. And so no sin is counted against us. They're blotted out. They're gone. And God is not unjust. And God loves his son. And God adores his people. And so he forgives us when we repent. Now, it's like David looks us in the eyes. He makes eye contact in this next stanza. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. I'm going to consider verse 8 there as well. In Psalm 51, David's immediate prayer of repentance when convicted of the scandal of sin, after he asked God to hide his face from his sins and blot them out and to clean his heart and give him a right spirit and not cast him out, not take the Holy Spirit, give him joy again and uphold him, he says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." That's Psalm 51:13. I think David is keeping that promise in this verse. This is a sequel. That's what David's doing. He looks us in the eyes and he says, given the joy that's promised in repentance and forgiveness and the utter misery that's guaranteed if we live in deceit, pray. In other words, confess. Repent. Acknowledge. Stop hiding your sin and ask God to forgive you. Don't miss that phrase in the middle of verse 6. At a time when you may be found. Saying, don't delay. Don't dawdle. Don't put off confession. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not be found. I mean, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that to not repent of known sin is very, very dangerous. And there is a line we cross. I don't know where it is. You don't know where it is, but it's there. And when we cross it, our heart gets so hard that repentance becomes impossible. That's terrifying. That's living like Esau, right? He was unholy. The author of Hebrews tells us he crossed that line, and so he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears, Hebrews 12:17. Don't go there. And don't see how close you can go there and not cross the line. Just come back now, because in the verses 6 and verse 7, look at the reward promised for those who repent and are forgiven. The great rushing waters of God's just wrath at sin will not reach us. When we stop hiding our sin, God becomes a hiding place for us. When we confess our sin, God is with us in our trouble. He's our deliverer. He's our protector. And not only our protector, but our instructor, verse 8. Right? God himself looks at us in verse 8. I will instruct and teach. I will counsel. My eye will be upon you. He looks us in the eye and promises to care and counsel in response to our repentance. This is a promise of intimate fellowship with God. You see, we do not cease to be a Christian every time we sin. Even when we sin, our status with God does not change because of Jesus. We don't stop being his daughter or son. He doesn't unadopt us. But our relationship is strained. Parents, we know this, don't we? When your child sins, maybe sins against you, their status as your beloved child does not change. But your relationship is surely strained. We cannot disobey God, rebel against him, fall short of his law, be all corrupt and crooked, and expect to experience deep fellowship with him. How can there be fellowship, right? His loving care and wise counsel when we're devoting ourselves to offending him. The aim of repentance and forgiveness is to restore the damaged relationship. And that's true in all our human relationships. And it's true with God. God's aim in forgiveness is to bring his people into harmony and union and fellowship with him for his glory and for our joy, for our blessedness, our happiness. Now, look at verses 9 and 10 again. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. We're given a choice here. What a choice. We can be stupid and stubborn like a horse or a mule and not repent, keep hiding our sin from God instead of running to God, our hiding place, and be filled with many sorrows, much sadness, which is the evil choice. Or we can be quick to repent and inclined to trust and obey God, and so come to recognize that the loyal, covenantal love of God surrounds us. So it's either misery or mercy. It's alienation or fellowship. Now, if David is so certain of God's forgiveness in response to his repentance, how much more should we be? Right? I mean, we know that 1 Peter 3:18 is true. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus died for our sin to bring us into fellowship with God the Father. Repentance and forgiveness is what knocks down the barriers to fellowship with God. God wants to forgive sin. He wants to honor the work of his son. And he wants what's best for his people. And he's what's best. Ultimate happiness and joy is found in him. Now, I think it would be appropriate after a sermon like this to just pause and take just a little bit of time privately to reflect and repent. Now, for some of you, it may be that you're turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus for the first time. Please come to Christ while he may be found. Remember that phrase in the middle of verse 6, at a time when he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, he may not be found. I went to a funeral this past week of a friend in Hastings, Nebraska. He was an athlete. He was a pastor. He was part of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, was a regional director. He was 44 years old with four kids and a wife, and he died of a heart attack. I mean, life can end suddenly. Don't wait. Repent. For others, this is just practicing the Christian lifestyle of repentance. We never outgrow our need for repentance as long as sin remains, and it will remain until we see Jesus face to face. Be sure to remember that the sin you confess is canceled sin, Christian. If you place your faith in Jesus, it's canceled sin. So it can be confessed and it can be forgiven by God. We can be restored to fellowship with him because of what Jesus did for us in canceling those sins. Now, just a quick exhortation in conclusion before we pray. And as we pray, the worship team can come back and they'll lead us in a response song. But first, this exhortation. The blessedness, the joy, is in gospel repentance, not religious repentance. I mean, we must beware of religious repentance, which is not the true repentance that God responds to. Religious repentance can be seen as a means of keeping God happy so that he'll bless me. But gospel repentance is a tapping into our union with Christ in order to fellowship with him and so weaken our impulse to sin and be empowered to live a godly life that pleases our Father. Religious repentance is sorry for sin because of the consequence we experience. Right? It's man-centered. But gospel repentance recognizes and rejoices in the fact that because of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for sin. So we confess sin, not mainly aware of the grief it's caused me, but aware of what our sin does to God as it displeases and dishonors him. Religious experience can be an attempt to atone for our sins ourselves. We attempt to convince God that we are so miserable and we are so filled with regret over our sin that we deserve to be forgiven. But gospel repentance knows that Jesus suffered for our sin so that we don't have to suffer to merit God's forgiveness. Instead, gospel repentance receives the forgiveness of sin earned by Jesus' death on the cross. Gospel repentance is awareness of our acceptance in Christ so that we're free to admit our sins, even the worst ones, because we know we won't be rejected if the depth and hideousness of our sin is exposed. So there is blessing and sweetness in gospel repentance and God's forgiveness. And the more we see our sin and repent of that sin and receive God's free and full forgiveness, the more precious his grace in Christ is to us. So beware religious repentance, and may God grant us gospel repentance. So worship team, will you come and let's just be quiet here before the Lord for a couple minutes. I left out one verse, verse 11. Here it is. This is what God intends our response to be to his amazing forgiveness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. I mean, this psalm ends on a noisy note, and how can it not? Like gladness and joy, expressive worship is the only fitting response to knowing our sin is lifted from us by Christ, covered by his blood and blotted out from the record book. So let's stand now and express our happy gratitude.